All right, well, raise your hand if you're life is running super smoothly. You have absolutely no stress to the point where you wish that everybody around you would just pile it on. Raise your hand if that's you. Anybody in here so I can sign up to lead all our ministries in the church? All right, let's try this one a little bit differently. Raise your hand if you have ever felt completely overwhelmed by the stress of your life. Is that not where we live day in and day out? Oh my goodness, we've all been there in different times. I recently read an article from the Harvard Business Review that was titled, "Stress Leads to Bad Decisions. Here's How to Avoid Them." And it's a great read. I highly recommend it. You can Google it and read it after the message, okay? Be a good listener there. But the opening kind of story in the article tells about a sales executive who had been working very diligently to try to delegate to alleviate some of her mental load, and in her mind, that would free her up to do what only she could do, and she could be then more successful in her job. But unfortunately, she found that the more she handed off, fellow employees would drop the ball. And then that very task that was handed off to them came back on her plate, leaving her with more stress than she had in the first place. Raise your hand if you've ever been there at some point in your life. And so the stress in her brain impulsively wanted to try to convince her, just go back to doing it all by yourself. Protect yourself from experiencing this stress next time. See, what stress does, and this is what the article is talking about, is it pushes our brain to think in binary terms, or in other words, that only A or only B can be true and nothing in between. As the author put it, we reflexively counter our natural anxiety by narrowing and simplifying our options. The writer of the article suggested that what we need instead is a more nuanced approach, and he compared the way that stress affects our decision-making to someone who has sustained an injury on their body and now has a loss of range of motion in that part of body. And what he was trying to communicate was that stress limits our mental range of motion. And I wonder how many times in your life, or maybe even right now, you have felt so stressed to the point where your mental range of motion has become limited. And the best line in the article, in my opinion, said that we must avoid, quote, the whiplashing effect of bounding between polarities. Well, if you have ever felt like you need to continue to lead your life and your family and your job under an unnecessary, perhaps unsustainable amount of stress, then today's message is just for you. All of us deal with stress. There are times in our lives where it's more manageable, and there are times where it feels completely overwhelming. But the real problem, in my opinion, doesn't kick in until we become so used to the stress in our lives that we don't realize how it's limiting our mental range of motion in terms of thinking about other options, thereby affecting our decision. So my message title today is Life and Leadership Under Pressure. And if you would, open a Bible to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 21. We've been in this series going through the life of King David. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, download the YouVersion app. We read from the English Standard Version. You can find the book of 1 Samuel in the table of contents there. And you can turn and swipe there now. And we're going to be looking at David again, whose life went from a faithful shepherd simply and quietly doing his father's business, to an overnight national hero, to working in the king's court, to overseeing thousands of the king's armies, to married to the king's daughter, to where we land him today, a fugitive on the run from the law. And today's David is a different David than we've seen thus far in the rest of the series. I'm going to call him Disheveled Dave. And as he faces his first very significant leadership challenge, the striking effects of stress are visible on his face. They're noticed by other people who are around him, and they're beginning to affect his decision making. And I love that the Bible records its heroes with all their warts and all of their flaws, and even these moments where they succumbed to moments of human weakness. Now, I still believe that David's incredible decision making and his heart for God are still here. But what we see in this passage is that the stress of his life has really started to negatively affect him, and it actually leads him to make some poor choices that have some very poor real life consequences. So we're going to read this together, chapter 21. We'll start with verses 1-9. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Jesus, we thank you, God, that you promise in your word that if we take your yoke upon ourselves, God, that it's light, it's easy. And Lord, sometimes it feels like we're walking through life so heavy and so overburdened. And so we just bring our needs, our stresses, our worries, and our anxieties right now. We lay them at the foot of the cross clearly. And we take our hands off the wheel for a minute as we sit here in church to read from your word, to hear what you have to say to us. We pray that you'd open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word, that you'd open our ears to hear what you want us to hear from it. And most importantly, we ask that you would open our hearts, that we would become the disciples you want us to be as a result of having read it. And this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel 21 verse 1 says, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" Now I'll push pause there. And one of the things that we see right off the bat is that in David's stress, he went to pay a visit to Ahimelech the priest. And David made one very, very good decision here. He decided to go to the equivalent of what was church in his time, to the temple of the Lord, and he decided to go to a trusted spiritual leader. And it is always right to go to the Lord, to the equivalent of church, and to trusted spiritual leaders when we are under stress, because sometimes they're going to see things that we wouldn't see. They're going to have understanding, maybe provide a little comfort, and maybe be willing to help us out or point us in the right direction. But when Ahimelech the priest sees David, he immediately can tell that something is not right. Number one, David is by himself, and he asks him, "Hey, Dave, why are you all alone?" Now, remember, by this point in the story, he's a national hero. He's commander of armies of thousands of people, and big-time leaders like that, they always travel with an entourage, even today, but especially when you're a commander. He'd have had security detail and all kinds of stuff. And here he is, all by himself. Number two, David is distraught and he is visibly disheveled. Most likely he'd been crying. He's probably, you know, hadn't shaved in a while. His clothes were torn. You can just paint the picture in your own mind. But the real dead giveaway was the third thing here. David wasn't traveling with a weapon. He was a soldier. And not only was he a soldier, he was like the best one at the time. And so for a soldier of his prowess to be just wandering about the town by himself, unarmed, would have made absolutely no sense. Now, granted, it had to have been absolutely cool that of all the places that he went, that of those places, they happened to have had one weapon that was Goliath the Philistine's sword, who he chopped his head off not long ago. I mean, come on. If that doesn't make a great movie, I don't know what does. And so David's like, there is none like it. Yes, I'll take it. And he leaves with it. God is incredible. But you could see the stress on David's face in this story. And what it did is it led him to be not so upfront and deceptive. And David probably had his reasons for why he did what he did, but he crossed some very clear lines in this story, which I'm going to talk about. And this takes me to the very first thing I want you to jot down on your note sheet. It's one of the ways that we participate here and follow along. You can also go to lovehopecity.com/notes if you want to follow along that way. The first thing I want you to jot down is this. Keep in mind, I was stressed is generally an unacceptable excuse. Well-intentioned compromises lead to real-world consequences. And so disheveled Dave here made several well-intentioned compromises. And we can empathize with why David did it, but he pushed it too far. In verses 1 and 2, we see right off the bat that David lied to this priest. And he told him that the king had sent him on a mission. And there were actually two lies here in those two verses. Number one, the king hadn't sent him on a mission. He was on a run. Number two, he implied that there were men with him when it was very clear when the priest saw him that he was actually all alone. Now, Jesus actually comments on this story later in Matthew chapter 12 that David and his men ate the holy bread together. So presumably, maybe later, these men did in fact show up. But at the time of David's arrival, he was all by himself. And David might have well thought to himself, well, you know, it's just me. It's not going to really hurt anybody. I just need some bread. I'll move on and everything will be fine. But what wound up happening was that David's lies resulted in the death of Ahimelech, the priest who he was talking to, and 84 others as well. And in fact, all of the village where those priests were from was slaughtered, including the women and the children. That's in the next chapter, in chapter 22. I'm not going to read it. But the bottom line is David's little quote unquote innocent lie actually had some very real world consequences that really affected a lot of people and not just himself. There is a biblical precedent for lying to save a life. And, you know, I think of stories like the Rahab the prostitute who helped the Israelites escape and things like that. And there's a lot of others, too, in the Bible. And, you know, certainly if you've studied World War II and the amazing stories that people did to, like, hide Jewish people in their homes to save their lives and many other conflicts very similarly in oppressive regimes, there is a biblical precedent and foundation for lying to save a life. Yet at the same time, lying to save your life at the expense of someone else's is an entirely different situation. And that's where David really crossed the line here. And what's especially sad about these priests who died as a result of David's deception is found in the next chapter in 22 when they're interrogated by Saul and his men. And it's really obvious that they absolutely knew nothing about it. They were completely in the dark. They didn't know there was a rivalry between David and Saul. And because of that, they were left in the dark and they were slaughtered and they were killed as a result of it. Now, David did the right thing going to these priests, but what he should have done is he should have been upfront and honest from the get-go about what was going on and why he was there. Now, in the end, I think that actually crazy Uncle Saul still would have killed all of them and he still would have slaughtered that village. So I think the result in the end of the story probably still would have been the same, but the difference is that it would have been their choice. It would have been their decision to say, okay, David, I see what's going on here and I know why you're on the run and I'm with you to the end. And so what happens after this is David is forced to flee again in verse 10. So we see that his little kind of ruse here where he tried to pretend like he was on a secret mission was short-lived and it didn't last long and he quickly had to move on. So now let's read the next part of it in verses 10 through 15. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gates and left spittle run down his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence?'" I love that line. "Shall this fellow come into my house?" So basically, here's what's going on. Gath was Philistine headquarters. And here this king of the Philistines is like, okay, I've got plenty of crazy people in my own town. Why are you bringing me this other random crazy guy? The bottom line is once David realized that they understood who he was afraid for his life. So he kind of did this whole thing and it's kind of brilliant in some ways. And he winds up getting kicked out of there and has to move on again after that. But later on in the story, David and his men actually act as mercenaries for the Philistines against God's armies of other nations. That's in 1 Samuel 27. Again, I'm not going to go over it, but you can check it out earlier. I will say in the first service, I confused the word mercenary and missionary. Definitely that was an interesting one with different meanings there. But the point is, David, he never fought against the Israelites when he was kind of covertly working or being hired to work on behalf of the Philistines. And maybe in his mind, he kind of just explained it all away and said, you know, I'm still fighting against the bad guys. Like, I'm not fighting against the Israelites and the people of God. And one day when I'm the king, maybe he thought to himself, I would be going up against these guys anyway, so I might as well just take care of it now. And I'll be helping myself and doing myself a favor later. But the reality is that wasn't what he was doing. What he was actually unintentionally doing was strengthening the Philistines. And if you know the story of David, once he becomes the king and unites the nation and all of that, man, the Philistines plagued him because he had strengthened their army acting as a helper on their behalf. So it's another well-intentioned compromise from David that led to some very real-world consequences. Now, for you and me, there are two people in the world who will accept and allow the "I was stressed and overwhelmed" excuse as justification for your bad behavior, and that's you and your mama, if you're lucky, okay? And maybe a handful of people who really, really love you, but the overwhelming majority of people in our lives will outwardly say, "Oh, I understand, it's okay." And inwardly they'll think, "Sorry, man, stress doesn't cut it. We all have to figure out how to live and make our choices in this world." It is not an excuse. And we are all constantly tempted to use our own stresses in life to justify our moral compromises that we make in life. You know, like for example, someone says, "Well, you know, I was lonely. Things weren't going so well in my marriage. So I started flirting with this person at work." Well, that's fine if you're single and they're single, but the problem is that wasn't the story. Or, you know, I was scared of what was going to happen, so I didn't tell them the whole truth. I told them this, but I kind of just didn't really get to that part. Or you could fill in the blank from your own life and say, you know, "I was blank, so I did this." All of us can find self-protective reasons for the compromises that we made under stressful times in our lives. And the reality is that those compromises, even if they're done under stress, they actually have some very real world consequences that come with them. Now, right, I came across another study this week about how even rats make compromised decisions under stress. And I won't go through all of the particulars. And part of me was like, well, what kind of decision does a rat have to make? You know, I was like trying to think this through. But the reality is it was a maze, that kind of thing. And they get to the cheese or whatever it was at the end. But basically the study that I came across, they studied the frontal cortex part of the rat's brain, which is where good decisions are made in animals and even in human beings. And they found that if they exposed the rat to stress, that even the rat made compromised and impaired decisions and did things that it normally wouldn't do and tolerated negative things in their lives. Now, listen, I realize we are not rats, okay? I realize we're smarter than that. But what is true is that when we are stressed out, the same thing that happens to the rats happens to us. cortisol, which is the stress hormone, floods our brain, and our decisions move from the frontal lobe of our brain, which is, again, where rational thought is made, and we're able to think through things and move accordingly. And instead of being able to think through rationally a decision, that decision-making leaves the frontal lobe of our brain and moves to the parts of our brains that are more susceptible to being reactionary. And so the bottom line is this: I'm stressed, won't cut it for my future, for my bad decisions, and it's not gonna cut it for yours either. What we need to learn to do instead is to manage our stress so that we can live and lead better despite its ongoing presence in our lives. And my goal for the rest of today's message is to talk about how to make better decisions when we're living and leading under big pressure. And so I've got four keys for us today to make better decisions when living and leading under pressure. And the first one is this: slow down, get some food, and then get some rest. David was completely exhausted. And that priest took one look at him and he knew it immediately. And he's like, "All right, Dave, you want a little bit of bread?" It's like verse 3. He gets in there and he's like talking about his secret mission. He's like, "Now, by the way, what do you have in the kitchen around here?" You could just tell it was like he was hungry. And this priest could tell. Now, I'm surprised that when the priest saw him, the scriptures don't read, and the priest went over to David and said, "My Lord, you stinketh," you know? I mean, he just was so tired. He was so hungry and depleted. And so the priest did what any reasonable person in that situation would do. He slowed the thing down, gave David a little bit of food, and he gave him a little place where he could rest a little bit. It did not take an expert opinion to see the physical toll of stress on David's body. And David absolutely did the right thing going to the priest. But that priest went to him and said, "Listen, I know what you need. You need to first off slow this whole thing down." You know, for me, some of my worst decisions have come when I feel hurried, hungry, and tired. Now, unfortunately, as a parent, that also describes Monday through Saturday and Sunday sometimes. And how many of you can relate to that? It's like, "Oh man, I'm tired." You know, and I see these things on the internet that are like, you know, "I want tired to not be the primary thing I identify as." I'm like, "Me too. It hasn't happened yet. We'll keep moving on." Anyway, but sometimes, you know, the bottom line is we have to do things even though we still feel hungry, tired, all of that stuff. But the problem is sometimes we underestimate our stress, and we often overestimate our ability to manage a situation. So one of the things that I love to do in lots of different areas of life is to use a 1 to 10 scale. In my marriage, different things, and you know, personal life, church. I like 1 to 10 scales. It's just an arbitrary number I create in my head, but it helps me. And so when it comes to stress, I find that it really helps me. And I think to myself, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being I'm at Disneyland. Some of you are like, "That's my 10 right there." They just listed right there. Or maybe it's like a beach in Hawaii somewhere for you. But on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the least possible stressful thing, and 10 being like, you're like, "Take me home, Lord, I'm done. Amen, take me home. I can't take it anymore." But on a scale of 1 to 10, how stressed do I feel in my life right now? That's always my first step when I slow down and ask myself. And I found that as long as I'm in a 3 or a 4, I can just go. I can make decisions. Things are good. Like, yeah, there's always nagging underlying things that I wish were different, that I'm a little bit kind of playing in the back of my mind. But if it's under a 3 or a 4, I can continue to operate. But once I notice that 4 start creeping closer to a 5, I have to start paying attention. Because that 5, with one little comment or one little situation or one email that isn't what I'm expecting, can send that 5 to a 6 and to a 7. And once I'm in the 6 and 7 categories, now all of a sudden that cortisol hormone has flooded my brain. And the part of my brain that makes good decisions and the front part of my brain that can think through stuff is not what's making the decisions. It's not running the show anymore. What's running the show is the knee-jerk reaction. It's the binary thinking. It's the A and the B. It's the, "Oh my goodness, the worst is going to happen." And I know that my ability to make decisions becomes impaired once I start creeping over a 5. And so when that happens, I got to slow down. I got to get some food and I got to get some rest and I got to come back to it. Now let's just be real, okay? Sometimes you just got to get through your shift at work. Sometimes you got to deal with the business that's in front of you. You truly don't have time to slow down. There's too many other things going on. The kids got soccer practice, you know, you have commitments you've signed up for. And if you were to back out of them, there would be other consequences that would be worse than your stress that you're feeling right now. We don't always get mental health day, right? And yet you get through it. And so there's those times you just go, okay, I'm just going to have to push through this without making any major changes and kind of go through the motions a little bit. And I'm going to set a time on the calendar, maybe tomorrow afternoon or maybe Saturday when, okay, I'm going to look forward to Saturday from 10 to 10:01. I'm going to slow down. I'm going to get some food and I'm going to get some rest. So sometimes you can't do it right away. You got to put it on the calendar and look forward to that time. But what I've found is even that just tiny itty bit of hope of I'm going to get to deal with this at that time brings the number down from a 5 to a 4.9 a little bit and something to look forward to. And it will help move the decision-making out of the reaction and the impulse mode and more into the frontal lobe of the brain where you make good decisions. And even if your decision is I'm too stressed today to make a decision, that's a good decision for that day. So slow down, get some food, then get some rest. Here's the second thing that I want you to know if you want to live and lead better under pressure. Be honest with safe people and tell them the whole story. You know, David went to a safe person, but he didn't tell him the whole story. As a pastor, I can generally tell when someone is not telling me the entire story. But what I can't do is make them tell me everything that's really going on. You know, the sad truth is for all of us, right? We need to be coming in a place of our own where we are ready to tell that whole story to whoever is in front of us. Now, once we get to that point, it's important that we be honest with them and we tell them the whole story. That doesn't mean going around and blabbing the whole story to all of your friends, okay? Or especially not on social media. I call that venting. But you do need to be honest with a few safe people. One is not enough. If you are only honest with one safe person, what happens is it sets that person up to fail. It puts a whole lot of pressure on that person on the other side as the person that you need to be available for you when you're going through a hard time. And it also limits the perspectives that you're willing to hear. So being honest with one person who's safe is a start. And for some of you, if that's where you go and begin, that's good. It just can't stop there. Being honest with two is even better. But I got to tell you, I think there is something biblically magical about the number three. Even scripture says in Ecclesiastes 4:12, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And when Jesus is talking about accountability amongst Christians and how we actually grow, this is what he said, and you can help me out loud if you know it. He said, where two or, help me out, three are gathered in my name, he says, there I am among them. And so Jesus, if you know the story of his life, he had a lot of followers, people who went all over the place to hear him speak, but there were 120 people or so who traveled around with him, and they were kind of his entourage, and he did ministry with them. And then of the 120, there were 12. And we know the 12 disciples, probably the best of anyone. They're the most discussed in the Gospels. And those were the ones who would later, you know, become leaders in his church and all of that, spreading it through the region. But amongst the 12, everybody knew, and it's all recorded through the Bible, that how many were there that were super duper close to Jesus? Help me out if you know. Three. Say it with me if you know it. Peter, oh, I'm not going to put that hand up. Whoops. Peter, James, and John, right? And so if you want to grow, I want to tell you, you don't need one mentor who will be your end all be all. What you need is a threefold cord that is not easily broken. And some people who you can gather regularly with, ideally. Tell them the whole story. These should be same gender. I really believe that. And it's one of the reasons, if you've ever been a part of one of our small groups, at the end of small group, we have that thing after the whole discussion, we get into the Bible and we do all that stuff. And at the very bottom, it says, okay, now break up and pray with each other, preferably men with men and women with women. Now we say preferably because we know it might not always be possible. Maybe some night there's only one dude in the group and and it would be awkward. But the ideal is that we break up for our prayer time for men with men and women with women. And what we're trying to do in that time, I'll just give you the secret sauce in the burger, okay? What we're trying to do is to create a moment where you can build a threefold cord in your life that's not easily broken. Now, I can't go and then make you best buddies in Jesus' name, but I can create the atmosphere where you can be honest with safe people and tell them the whole story. And I know that if you choose to do that, God's gonna work in your life and God's gonna grow in the situation. Now, I can't tell you how it works, okay? But when I tell my threefold cord, the whole story, when I'm up front and I'm honest with them, God supernaturally lifts my load. And I might have gone in that night feeling a seven, and I come out like, you know, I thought I didn't have time to show up. I thought I had too much pressure in my life, but I leave a little bit lighter. And it may not be perfect, but it's progress, and that's what God's after. So be honest with safe people and tell them the whole story. Here's the third thing we all need if we want to live and lead better under pressure. We need to be flexible where it's acceptable, and we need to be stringent where it really matters. So here's what this priest did. He flexibly allowed David to eat the holy bread, which normally, if you know the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus and all the rules and stuff, that bread was only supposed to be eaten by the priests. But he made an exception for David and his men with one kind of caveat. He said they had to have been sexually pure within a reasonable amount of time. And he didn't define the amount of time, but he just said that. And I appreciate the priest's response. I appreciate his flexibility. I appreciate that he didn't ask David to like write down his entire relational history. You know, that could have gotten really weird and uncomfortable. But all he did is he said, listen, David, I'm looking with you and I'm dealing with you as a person. I just want you to affirm right here, right now, to the best of your ability that your men have been pure. And then you know what the priest did? Took them at their word. Because at that point, if they're not telling the truth, that's between them and God. Now, I love what a commentator by the name of David Guzik says about this. I quote him all the time. He says, in giving David the bread, Ahimelech broke with priestly custom, but not God's word. See, Matthew 12:1-8, Jesus actually cites this story, and there's a moment where Jesus and his disciples are hungry, and they're walking through the fields, and they pluck some heads of grain, which was kind of like eating nuts, if you will, and they still do it to this day in the Holy Land. And that was fine. People did it all the time. Some still do it today, but there was only one problem with plucking the heads of grain. It was the Sabbath, and they weren't supposed to do it on the Sabbath. And so what Jesus does is Jesus cites the story from 1 Samuel 21 of how Ahimelech the priest showed flexibility here in his understanding of the Levitical law. And he said, Jesus did, that basically he used this as grounds for saying, listen, it's not always so cut and dry of it has to be like this. So Jesus broke with priestly tradition, but he never broke with God's word. And that's what this priest was doing here. He was, in my opinion, being flexible where it was acceptable, but he was being stringent where it really mattered with the personal obedience of David's men who were before him. And eating the holy bread was no small thing to joke about, but he was willing to let that go for the greater good under the situation. So here's where I want to land with us. If you want to make better decisions when living under very big pressure, I think one of the most important things is to be flexible wherever it's acceptable in a relationship, with God, whatever, but to be stringent on the things that really, really matter the most. And so when it comes to us and our relationship with God, here are the two things that I think really, really matter. Number one is the gospel. And that's a theological, biblical thing of how we understand the gospel and what that means and accepting that in our own lives. Number two, the thing that really matters is our personal obedience to God. And so what we see here with what this priest did is he didn't change anything foundationally about the gospel or any of those things. But what he asked was that a clear act of obedience, or a profession of obedience, be given. Now, what many of us do when we're in stress is actually we do the opposite. We become morally flexible and we become stringent about weird things that like don't even matter. and all kind of bent up in a tizzy about those things. Here at City Church, we do our very best to be flexible in terms of spiritual backgrounds wherever it's acceptable, but to be stringent on things that we think really, really, really matter. We realize that people come here from all different kinds of spiritual backgrounds. You know, some of you grew up in backgrounds where babies were baptized. Some of you didn't. Some of you grew up in churches where every single Sunday was all about hell and the end times. And if you weren't ready and prepared, something might be coming to you that week. Some of you grew up in churches where people blow the shofar, they run up and down the aisles, and if you didn't speak in tongues, you didn't really love Jesus enough. Others of you maybe grew up in very cold, conservative environments where any expression of worship was frowned upon. Some of you come from Catholic backgrounds where you've had to work through like old beliefs and what those mean in light of the fact that you now understand what Scripture teaches you. Some of you come from like hyper-legalistic backgrounds where, you know, what you wore on your body, what kind of drinks are in your fridge, and what kind of car is in your driveway was the real barometer of your spirituality. Some of you come from absolutely no spiritual background whatsoever. And so you're just trying to figure out, like, what does it mean to actually be a Christian? Probably every single one of us in this room, maybe unknowingly, we unknowingly embrace a Christianity that is very casual. And the reason I say that is because we live in California. It's like the most casual culture in the history of any culture that's ever existed. And I think in that, what we forget is that the gospel, the Bible says it's an offense to those who are perishing. Now, the word offense means it's something people like and feel good about. No, that's not what it means. Man, you guys, did anyone hit decaf on the way in today? Because I've had some good zingers and I've been waiting for them to land a little bit. I mean, I even flipped the audience off unknowingly. Come on, man. Forgive me for that, by the way. I'll count with these fingers from now on, okay? It's like preaching faux pas. I'm going to go viral on the internet for that one, okay? All right, Cameron, you are forbidden from posting that in any kind. I don't know where you are, but I know you're watching somewhere. But you know, the thing is that we forget in our SoCal, California kind of experience that the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. And an offense means that people would look at someone who would believe that and say, what kind of a bigot believes that there's only one way to heaven? And you're saying that if I don't accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in this life, that I'm going to spend eternity separated from God, and that the Bible actually tells me like how to live my life? Who do you think you are? That's an offense. And so in California, I guarantee you, one of our unknowing spiritual presuppositions that all of us are carrying around every single day is the casualness of our culture, and it makes us bring a casualness to the Bible. I'm confessing it myself as your pastor. And yet we come to this, and we have to realize that we're bringing these presuppositions to God. And so there are things that, like, okay, we can be a little flexible on, and there's other things where we go, actually, I can't, because this is actually something the Bible is quite stringent upon, and it really matters. Now, by the way, when it comes to being stringent, I think that the only person we should be stringent on is ourselves. And what does it mean to be stringent on ourselves? Well, first off, asking ourselves every single day, how am I doing in relationship to God today? How am I growing in my understanding of the Word of God today? How am I living out the gospel? How is it impacting me today? How am I growing in light of the fact that I was saved and rescued from my own sin? Is my personal obedience to Scripture growing, or am I just kind of going through the emotions and going to church week to week and nothing really changes? You know, David here in this story, he actually went to church, but he was kind of just going through the motions, you can sort of see, and he didn't bring his whole self to it. And it led to the wrong outcome. And I really believe that we can do the very same thing if we're not careful. Now, make no mistakes, we have doctrines and beliefs here that we would consider absolutely non-negotiables. And I'll just go ahead and list off some of them for you. We believe the Bible is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. We believe in the Trinity. Primarily, that's around the Godhead. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus is fully God, fully man, that he's eternal, that he was pre-existent. He wasn't created or began at a point in time. He wasn't like God in a bod, you know, trying, like God taking different shapes. He was actually fully, fully God, fully man. He's his own member of the Trinity. We believe God created men and women in his image. We believe God offers forgiveness of sin and justification through Jesus Christ apart from works. We believe that the church is the community of faith consisting of regenerated believers in the Lord. We believe that the church is called to proclaim the good news of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ and God's reconciling power through the Holy Spirit. And we believe that Jesus Christ finally will return visibly one day, at which a time he will raise the dead and judge all people. And maybe we are reunited with him in the clouds. Maybe we'll meet him at the end of our life when we die. What we do here, or what we don't do, is we don't spell out the when, the how, and the what. What we like to say is we want to be on the welcoming committee of Jesus's return, not the programming committee. Now, I understand that means there are lots of people who have all kinds of belief about the end times, and that's the most important thing, and who know the book of Revelation far better than I do. Frankly, an area of growth in my life is to better understand the book of Revelation. And so if you're all about figuring out the two-headed demon of Sceva and who that guy, go for it. You can tell me who you think it is, okay? All I know is that from the time that Jesus has returned to be with the Father, thus far, every theologian who thought they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt who was what and when everything was going to happen, thus far, has been proven wrong. So we believe there are things that are theological non-negotiables for Christians, and they're mostly tied around the Godhead, the gospel, the Bible, the church, and Jesus's eventual return. And we really try to not go too much further than those, if I'm totally honest with you. Now, we do have convictions, though, about secondary and tertiary issues, which are not related to salvation. And so don't get me wrong. I think it's very good to understand what the Bible teaches about secondary and tertiary issues. And we believe that those are key issues in our lives to help us grow, to help us understand how God wants us to, you know, live in all kinds of different ways of our lives. But we also leave room here in the church for Christians to have different ideas about secondary and tertiary issues and still be in fellowship together here in the church, as long as there is still the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So I'm not saying don't have theological convictions about secondary and tertiary issues. Go ahead and have them. I'm just saying that we should be flexible around the ones that are not foundational. But when it comes to our own faith, when it comes to our own personal obedience, that's where the line has to be drawn. And that's where we have to be stringent where it really matters. And being flexible where it's acceptable and stringent where it matters isn't just a biblical thing, by the way. It's a thing in all areas of life. You know, there are so many things you can get hung up on, waste your time talking about, arguing with people. And maybe if that's your thing, go for it and find people who are also into that. But I have just found that if you want to build great relationships with people, if you want a less stressful life, man, be flexible. I don't know about you, but I want to be around people who are flexible where it's not foundational, but who are willing to really say, but this is my personal place where I draw a line, and here's my boundary. Here's the fourth thing that I would have you jot down. If you want to live and lead better under pressure, remember this, and it's something I've already shared. Waiting is a primary way that God works in our lives. And it's quite intentional that the word "the" is in parentheses with a question mark. If you were here a few weeks ago when we started the David series, I told you why. I'm teasing out this idea in my mind that I think that waiting may very well be the primary way that God actually works in our lives. And I'm not convinced, so you can tell me what you think. And I told you 3 weeks ago, and very few got back to me. A handful of you did. So I'm not sure it is the way that God works in our lives, but I got to tell you, if it's not the way, it is at the very top of the list in my own life and anyone who I have ever come into contact with. And I just think it's so helpful when you're going through a stressful time to remind yourself that God is so often not as interested in the end result and the outcome like we are. What God is worried about and concerned about is how we're being formed into fashion into the image of Jesus through the circumstances that are happening right now. And I think God cares about the end result because, you know, Psalm 37:4, it tells us if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. And God cares about us, so he cares about what we're interested in. But what he cares most about is forming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ through this broken world and this life. And I just have found in my own life that waiting is how God forms us. And what we see in the next chunk of David's life is essentially years of him waiting to become the king. And it's not like a sit and learn kind of waiting. It's like a, hey, crazy insecure Uncle Saul's trying to kill you, and if you make the wrong move, you're dead kind of a waiting. And so he was constantly on the run. He was constantly stressed. But here's what we start to see in the rest of the story. David starts to progress. And after this story, you see in chapter 22 that he has some really serious regret about how his decision affected the lives of all of these people. And from then forward, we start to see David make better decisions. And what I love about it is David's stress, it did not diminish. If anything, David's stress after this point exponentially increased, but it was his decision-making in the midst of the stress that improved. It was his ability to continue to make good decisions despite the stress that we see. And we see that David allowed God to work on him in this waiting period of his life. It wasn't a waste. It was God strengthening and preparing him. And we're going to see David being given opportunity after opportunity to take matters into his own hands, to kill Saul. And he just repeatedly says, nope, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. God will take care of it in his perfect time. David became comfortable in the waiting period. Friends, every single one of us in this room today is carrying a level of stress. Some of you, maybe it's just like, you know, kind of normal life stress stuff today. Some of you, it may be an incredibly heavy load today that seems to have no end in sight. I want to read to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. You can flip there or swipe there real quick if you want to. But I love this little section of John. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's basically the last teaching from Jesus while he was alive. And it's like his final words to his disciples. And John 16, 33, I love what Jesus says. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So he starts there. He said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. And then he says, the bad news. In the world, you will have tribulation. You could substitute the word stress. You could substitute the word struggle. You could substitute the word hardship. Whatever that negative is in there, he's saying in the world, all of that stuff that you don't want in your life, it's going to happen. There's going to be sicknesses. There's going to be marriages that struggle. There's going to be hardship that's unexpected. There's going to be all kinds of stuff that's going to be thrown your way. But take heart. He says, I have overcome the world. And so basically, you know, my modern translation is Jesus is saying, tough luck. You're gonna have stress in this life. The only stress-free environment isn't found here. It's found in heaven at the very end of our lives. But the good news that Jesus gives to us is he says, take heart. He says, because in me, you can have peace. And he says, take heart because I have overcome the world. I wanna tell you today, if you call yourself a Christian, stress does not have to dictate and define your decisions any longer. If you call yourself a Christian, you can actually have peace in the midst of stress. And I just really believe with all my heart, when Jesus says taking heart, what he's basically trying to give us is a dose of hope. And the gist is we can get better at handling the stress in our lives. We can get better at not despairing under the stress. We can learn to see some hope in the midst of the stress, and we can absolutely learn to make better decisions along the way in the midst of it. It's hard work, but it's a promise from Jesus for you and for me. Slow down, get some food, get some rest. Be honest with safe people, tell them the whole story. Be flexible where it's acceptable and stringent where it really matters. And finally, remember that waiting is the primary way or a primary way that God works in our lives. Would you pray with me? Oh, Jesus. I don't know how else to word this. I'll just word it how I'm thinking it. God, I just pray for stressed out people, myself being one of them. And Lord, I just confess so many times to allowing stress to be the primary definer of my life and not trust. And so, Lord, today, we lay these worries and these stresses at the foot of the cross, and we don't pretend that they're not the big deal, and they're not things that we need to think about, but we give them to you, and we ask, Lord, first off, we do ask, Lord, that you would reasonably, within the power of your will, help us to think through ways to be less stressed. Lord, and I know, Lord, through you tell us in your word that we can have the mind of Christ. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, you would give us the mind of Christ to identify any areas in our lives, if there are any, of things that we can do, either to take things out or put better things in, to have less stress and live with less stress. And so we pray for that. But Lord, in the absence of that, where we have to live with the difficulties of this life, we pray that you would help us learn what it is to take the yoke of Jesus in the midst of our stress that's light, that's easy. We want that rest in you. And if you're here today and you were to walk out the doors of the church or turn off the screen and you genuinely don't know if you'd go to heaven when you pass away, I believe unmistakably that God brought you here to settle the question once and for all. And specifically, God promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of your sin. He promises to adopt you into his family. Promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And finally, he offers you an eternal life beyond anything that you could ask for or imagine. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if that's you and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, I'm going to give you an opportunity right here and right now to step over the line and call yourself a Christian. It isn't mystical. It isn't magical. It's just a prayer you're going to make in the quietness of your heart right now, and God's going to hear the faith. So if that's you, just pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name I pray.